Holy forever, indeed, our King of Kings is holy forever. Please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 12 and 13. But before we start, let's once again come to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you have revealed yourself in your scripture. Thank you for making yourself known to us through your character and your plans and your will. In time, Lord, you saved us by calling us to repentance from our sins and calling us to faith in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today we get to know more of him, about our identity in him. We ask that you would prepare our hearts, make it receptive, and get the glory that you deserve, Lord, even in the preaching of your word. And as we listen, may we think of ways to apply them in our lives so that we might bring the glory that you deserve by saving us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something that we do every day routinely, and even today, every morning when you go to work or every Sunday, you go to your wardrobe, right? You go to your wardrobe and you make choices about where you're going to wear. Like for me this morning, you would be startled and you would be confused if I showed up in my pajamas, right? Or if I showed up in my gym clothes. But today I wore something that's appropriate for someone who preaches the word of God, and that's to be in a suit and a tie. And, you know, that's a statement about the gravity of the word of God, right? We dress up so that we would be honor God in that way. If you showed up in an interview, you're being interviewed for a job and you're wearing worn down clothes, right? Old garment. The people or the company, the supervisor or manager, hiring manager who's going to hire you, is probably going to be confused why you're showing up with ragged clothes. Right? You're not wearing something that's appropriate. You're probably going to wear something that's business casual, right? You would dress up appropriately for something like that. You know, in Colossians 3, Paul says that as God's chosen, holy, and beloved people, we must dress up to match our calling. We have to dress up accordingly, right? We are to take off the grave or filthy garments of the old man, and we are to put on the grace clothes, right? The righteous, holy clothes of the new man. So Paul has already said in verses 1 to 3, which we read earlier, that believers have been raised up with Christ, and their life is now hidden with him in Christ in God. And when Christ, who is their life, is revealed, they also will be revealed in him in glory. And that's the believer's position. That's the believer's identity. That's their destiny and their hope. Then on the basis of that reality, in verses 4 to 11, Paul commands the Colossians to put to death what belongs to the earthly nature, or the old man. They are to put off, as we read, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, and lying. So those things belong to the old man, to the old nature. They are filthy garments of the old man. They do not fit the one who has been raised up with Christ. But we know sanctification, or being made more like Christ in our character, being holy and set apart. Sanctification is not only about putting off. It's also about putting on, right? It's not only about putting off sin, but it's also putting on righteousness. So, if you think, a man does not only put off the old garments, the dirty garments, and be left naked. You wouldn't do that. The new man puts on what is proper and what's fitting. So Paul turns into verses 12:13, our passage for today, to the wardrobe of the new man, the wardrobe of the new man. These are the garments that belong to those who are in Christ. And so if you are able, please stand as we read that passage of Scripture. Verses 12-13, and it says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, pursue a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." That's the word of God in the reading of it. You may be seated. You know, this passage is really pointed. It's really potent because it's not only dealing with something that's highly theological. It's not detached from our ordinary lives. It enters our home and our church. It enters our conversations. And in our conversations, there are conflicts. And there's irritation and disappointments. And there's also resentment and the need to be forgiven. There's going to be always offense that are going to happen. We are going to be sinned against, right, in our conversations. It shows whether our doctrine has reached our relationship, this passage. Now, Paul's original audience, the Colossians, they needed doctrinal clarity. They needed to be clear about their understanding of who God is. And so Paul wrote to exalt the supremacy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his sufficiency. But that doctrinal clarity had to be coupled or has to produce holiness. It's not only about the doctrinal statements or doctrinal truths and being able to grasp them, but how does it affect our lives? How does it affect our lives? See, a man may defend the deity of Christ and still sin, you know, greatly, you know, grievously with his tongue. And he may understand the errors that are threatening the church and still fail to love the church. He may contend for the truth and errors out there, and yet wear the garments of the old man. He may speak about the theology and accuracy, but then live with bitterness. See, many can defend grace, but withhold grace. They withhold grace. Many can recite the doctrines of forgiveness, and yet withhold forgiveness. Many can affirm election, holiness, God's divine love, and still wear anger and pride, harshness, and impatience as though those characteristics belong to them. But Paul here is not going to allow that. He's not going to allow contradictions like that. See, doctrinal precision is necessary. We're not undermining doctrinal precision and doctrinal accuracy. But it must become visible in sanctified ways, in sanctified conduct. And so Paul says, in effect, and I submit to you, that because God has made believers his chosen, holy, and beloved people, we must clothe ourselves with Christ-like virtues and forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. And so I've entitled this message, "The Garments of the New Man," the garments of the new man. And so we will anchor our thoughts to that picture, the picture of the four garments of the new man. We will see the man's identity, the new man's virtue, the new man's forbearance, and the new man's forgiveness. So Paul begins in verse 12 with the words, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," and we see the new man's garment, the new man's identity. And part of telling the Colossians what to put on is to remind them of who they are, The word "so" here connects to the commandment that was previously given by Paul, and we read that earlier. Since the old man has been laid aside, and the new man has been put on, And since Christ is all in all, since believers now belong to the realm of the resurrection life, we must live accordingly. We must live accordingly. So Paul gives three descriptions of the believer's identity: chosen of God, holy, and beloved. So first, believers are chosen of God. What does it mean to be chosen? And that points to the truth of divine election. Divine election. You see, believers' salvation did not begin with our own or your own wisdom, your own worthiness, your spiritual initiative in yourself. It began with the gracious choice of God from eternity past. God set his saving love upon his people. He was the one who did that, not ourselves setting upon our loves upon God. See, he chose them. He chose us in Christ, if you are in Christ. Not because of foreseen merit that you did or in yourself, but according to his own mercy and purpose. And this truth should humble our pride. If you are in Christ, you are not there because you are wiser than anyone else. You're not there because you were morally or ethically superior. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see, you are not in Christ. You're not there because you are more spiritually sensitive than other people by nature. No, you're not there because because God was merciful to you. Paul tells Titus in Titus 3:5 that God has saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And similarly, he says to the Ephesians, Paul says to the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thessalonians, he also says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. You notice that? God has chosen you from the beginning, even before you were born, for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. See, this truth about election should give us stability. The Christian life is not grounded in the shifting sands of our emotions. It is grounded by the truth that God has set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. It's grounded in that eternal purpose of God in the eternity past. See, God, the God who chose his people, also calls them, saves them, and sanctifies them. He does it all, right? He who began a good work will also finish it or complete it. And this truth about election should also make us holy. And that's part of our identity. The second identity of the new man is that he is holy. Believers are holy. See, holiness is not just some religious garb that we talk about when we go to church. It's not merely avoiding a certain behaviors. Holiness is separation from sin. It's being separate from sin and being separate unto God. Right? Being holy is just being set apart from sin and set apart for God. It's the life of God displayed in the conduct of his people. That's holiness. So positionally, in our position before God, we belong to God, therefore we are holy, right? We are set apart. Earlier in Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that he, the believer, has been rescued or separated from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And practically, you know, now in practice, he must now live as one who belongs to God. So positionally, we belong to God, and then practically, we do holy things because we belong to him. Yeah, we become holy. We act holy. And third thing about the believer's identity is that he is beloved. The new man is beloved by God. See, that's a staggering truth, right? The God of the universe loves the new man, loves those who are in Christ. And the people that Paul was addressing here originally, the Colossians, they were once alienated from God. They lived hostile lives through their lifestyle and their sins. Hostile in their minds, they were engaging in evil deeds, just like us. And yet, now in Christ, they are beloved of God. They're beloved of God. They are the objects of his saving love. And that's the foundation of Christian obedience. God's love for the saint. God's love for the Christian. That's the foundation of obedience. Paul doesn't say, put on these virtues so that he might choose you. He doesn't say, put on these virtues so God might love you. He doesn't say, you are chosen, holy, and beloved, so that you can be loved. Right? It's the opposite. You are chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. Therefore, put these things on. See, this protects the church from two grave errors, legalism and antinomianism. You know, legalism is doing things that are not necessarily in Scripture to earn favor or to be seen as holy and to have a right standing with God. Legalism says, obey in order to be accepted. But the gospel says, in Christ you are beloved and accepted. Therefore, obey. You see the difference, right? And the other error is antinomianism. Antinomianism basically means anti-law. Anti-nomos means law, anti-law. You live as if there's no law. Antinomianism says, you know, since salvation is by grace, it doesn't matter whether I obey or not. Obedience doesn't matter anymore. But Paul says the opposite. He says that grace creates the obligation and the power to become holy or to do holy things. The same grace that saves us from the wrath of God is also the same grace that trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So the Christian must think and reason and act from identity. So when we're tempted to be angry, you and I must remember, I am chosen of God. When tempted to be prideful, you must say, I am holy, set apart for God. And when tempted with bitterness, we are to say, I'm beloved, forgiven, received in Christ. And this is not just psychological self-talk. It's theological truth. Theological truth applied to our conscience. We're basically preaching these truths to ourselves. See, you and I can fight sin only at the level of behavior, right? At the outside. You and I must fight sin at the level of identity. We got to put on our new identity, this new garment of our identity in Christ. See, the point here is clear. Christian conduct is grounded in Christian identity. The way you act is related to who you are. So as the new man, we must put on this garment of identity. And it's the visible clothing of light that God has already made new in Christ. And that leads us to the second garment, which is the new man's virtues. Paul continues, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the command here is to put on, right? That's the language of clothing. The old garments have been removed, and now the new garments must be worn, must be put on. You might be tempted to believe that growth in godliness is just going to be automatic. It's going to be effortless. But Paul commands us, he commands believers, to put on these virtues. See, it requires intentional obedience, intentional attention, effort, discipline, repentance, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You notice these virtues are relational. These virtues has to do with others. It's not only internal and keeping it to yourself. It touches all relationships. It's seen in the home. It's seen here at the church, in your school, in your neighborhood, in our ordinary conversations, day-to-day talk, right? When we text, when we talk to each other. See, the first element here of this virtuous garment is compassion. What is compassion? And Paul literally says, put on deep affections of mercy. That's what compassion is. Deep affections of mercy. See, compassion is not just a cold awareness of the condition of someone. It's not just being aware of it. But it's putting yourself under the position of someone who is in need, right? You're thinking about where they are, what they're feeling, what they're going through, and feeling with them, feeling for them, right? Sometimes we say, I feel for you, right, when someone's going through something. That's compassion. It's being able to feel what someone else is going through. You see, mercy moves towards misery. We become miserable in ourselves, not for ourselves, but because of someone else, right? We feel with them. It sees suffering and weakness, burden and need, and becomes moved with concern. That is compassion. It's seeing the demise of someone and being concerned about it and being moved by it in your inner being. That's compassion. And this is necessary because here in the church and anywhere, you're always going to have sinful people, right? There are often people who are self-absorbed, self-centered. Sometimes we see our burden clearly, but when it comes to others, we don't see it. We see it dimly. And we excuse ourselves, our weaknesses, but we criticize others. We don't do well enough to put ourselves in the positions of others, right? To be in their shoes, so to speak. See, for ourselves, we demand sympathy, but we don't sympathize with others enough. In the church, compassion means we do not treat wounded saints as inconvenience. Saints who are going through trials, saints who are weak, we do not despise the weak. We do not grow weary of those who are grieving, who are struggling, those who are immature in their walk with Christ. Instead, what do? We move towards them, right? We come alongside them with mercy, That's compassion. That's compassion. See, the second element of this virtuous garment is kindness. Kindness. This kindness is active goodness towards others. It's benevolence or goodwill in action. See, if compassion feels mercy, if compassion feels mercy, then kindness, thus mercy. Okay? It's not enough to feel something, but you got to do something about that. So that's kindness. Kindness is doing mercy. And kindness is not weakness. Okay? It's not flattery. It's not avoiding truth. Biblical kindness can sometimes speak hard things, hard words, but it speaks them with desire to do good. It doesn't use truth as a weapon for self-vindication. It uses truth as instrument of love. See, kindness matters because so much of the sins that we encounter are relational. They're sins in relationships. And these sins are not necessarily instant. They're not necessarily dramatic. Most of the time, they are gradual, right? They pile up. It's the daily accumulation of small cruelties. You know, a dismissive tone, disrespectful tone, a cutting comment, you cut someone while they're talking, sarcastic answer, haughtiness, cold silence, right? Irritated look, and just refusal to talk, even extend help. See, many homes and many churches are destroyed because of these things. Sometimes it's not just because of one explosive act. It's a combination of small things that are sinful. And sometimes it's years of these things, years and years, not just days and weeks and months, but years. See, if you're a new man, if you're a believer in Christ, you must put on kindness. You know, in marriage, it speaks, we can see it in marriage in the way we speak with care. In parenting, and we can, parents here can probably say ouch because we tend to be harsh with our own kids, right? We wouldn't be harsh to other people outside of our home, but we tend to be harsher in the home. So in parenting, kindness corrects without cruelty. Without cruelty. In the church life, we see kindness in serving without needing attention. It's just doing it for the glory of God and for the benefit of the one you're serving. If you serve to be known, that's something. You gotta check your heart. In conflict, we see kindness by refusing to dehumanize the other party, right? When you're having a conflict with someone, you're not necessarily thinking of things negatively about that person. There's a third element of this virtuous garment, and it's humility. Humility. Humility is basically a right view of yourself before God. It's not pretending to be unworthy. Let me say that again. It's not to pretend to be unworthy. It's recognizing that all we are and all we have is from God. And that apart from grace, we are nothing. Apart from grace, we are nothing. See, humility is essential to unity in the church or harmony. Because pride is the root of so much relational sin. Pride is the root of all relational sin. Why do people refuse correction? It's because of pride. Why do people demand their own way? Pride. Why do we rehearse offenses in the past and magnify the failures of others? Why do we do that? Pride. Why do we speak harshly when we are crossed? It's because of pride. Why do we assume the worst out of people? Well, it's because of pride. See, humility says, I am a sinner saved by grace. I do not stand above my brother or sister. I'm not any better. I'm not the judge of all things. I myself need mercy. I need correction. I need patience. You see, humility doesn't mean you ignore sin. Humility calls for confronting sin as well and doing it with courage and the right attitude, right? The right intentions. But addressing it as someone who can sin as well. And doing so with the authority of God. You just don't confront without pointing the sinner to the scriptures and God's word, God's standard. And there's a fourth element in this virtuous garment, and it's gentleness. Gentleness. See, gentleness sometimes, or oftentimes actually, it's misunderstood as softness, right? When you see someone who is a gentle person, we think that they're weak. They're passive. They lack conviction. You see, biblical gentleness is actually strength under control. It's strength under control. It's the refusal to use power, knowledge, or position, or even verbal ability to crush another person. I mean, you could do so, but you're not taking advantage of those things. See, a gentle person can be firm, can confront, he can rebuke, but he doesn't delight in force, using force. He doesn't use volume or intimidation, sarcasm, public embarrassment, right, to win an argument or to make a point. Gentleness is necessary in the church. It's necessary for us as Christians because we even consider ourselves as strong in doctrine. We are here at Faith Bible Church. We are strong in doctrine. We don't lack right teaching. We don't lack sound doctrine, right? We can think of other churches that are strong as well. But we need gentleness. We need gentleness. Especially if we are strong in our personality, right? When we are strong in our influence. Because strength without gentleness, it becomes harshness. Truth without gentleness is just brutality. Leadership without gentleness is just domination. You see, Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? What do we know about him? He was gentle and lowly in heart. Gentle and lowly in heart. See, he possessed all authority and power, yet he didn't crush the weak. He exposed hypocrisy with severity. That's the right use of power and authority. He did that. But he dealt tenderly with repentant sinners, right? That's the ultimate picture of gentleness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So our gentleness as believers must reflect the character of our Lord and Savior. And there's a fifth element of this virtuous garment, which is patience. Patience. Patience basically is long-suffering. It's being to endure not just an event or a situation, but it's being able to endure someone, right? You just don't become patient because of a happening. You become patient with someone. It always has to do with someone, And like I said, these virtues are relational. It has to do with relationships. It's the ability to endure provocation. When you're being provoked, enduring that and not responding in kind. Not responding with retaliation. It's to refuse to erupt quickly. And patience is, we need that. It's necessary because you see, people don't mature enough as we want them to be, right? If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. Even with our spouse, sometimes we get impatient. You know, our kids, they don't learn quickly. In the church, we don't see church members grow quickly. Weak believers, we don't see them get strengthened quickly enough. So we get impatient. And when we get impatient, that reveals a lot about us, about our hearts. It shows that we want control more than we want God's work to actually work in their lives. We want people fixed just as quick as putting something in a microwave within a minute or even 30 seconds. We want change because we are tired of others dealing with them. But you know, God has been patient with us. God has been patient with us. Think about how he has endured our slowness, our repeated failures, weaknesses, our need for correction, right? God endures us. If God endures us, we also must endure others. We must be patient with others. So if you take these virtues, right, these five garments together, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, if you take these five, they're the opposite of the old wardrobe in verses 8 to 9, which we read earlier. See, anger is replaced by patience, wrath by gentleness, malice by kindness, slander and abusive speech by humility, and self-centeredness replaced by compassion. You see, there's virtues, they're not optional. They're not optional. Paul doesn't present these virtues kind of like an advanced thing for a mature Christian. No, it's not that. It's for everyone. He commands all of us, all believers, to put them on. Right? So, let's not excuse sin as just personality. Sometimes we try to get away by saying, well, I'm just not a patient person. Take it or leave it. Right? We make excuse that, yeah, it's just your personality. Well, we say sometimes, oh, I'm just a direct person, right? I'm a straight-edge person. I'm just going to say it how it is. Or you say, I wasn't brought up that way. Of course, Paul is not commanding this to the elite of Christians. He's commanding this to everyone. He's expecting this for everyone. And these virtues, they're not just personality types. They are Christian characters. You see, your personality can sometimes give you out. It explains your temptations, your weaknesses. But it doesn't, and it should not, excuse your disobedience. That's also not a confused conviction with hardness. Sometimes truth just must be spoken. It must be communicated. And we must do so in love, right? In loving tone, loving intentions. Sin must be confronted. Error must be corrected. But the manner matters in how we communicate that. See, Paul commands humility and gentleness not because truth is not important. He commands humility and gentleness because truth belongs to God. And it must be handled in a way that honors him, right? Truth and communicating in love and gentleness go hand in hand. If you can communicate truth in harshness and in anger, it disqualifies the message, right? Or nullifies it. It's not going to be received well. And let's not wait for feelings either to come first before we obey. Sometimes we say that, oh, okay, I got to feel compassionate and humble first before I become compassionate and whatever virtue that we're being called to. Feelings may follow when you obey. It may follow, okay? But feelings must not govern our obedience or our call. It will follow. Let's also not attempt to do these things in the flesh. Sometimes we just say, okay, I'm just going to do this, right? We got to rely upon the Holy Spirit. We got to pray. It's a battle. Sin is a battle. We got to pursue them prayerfully. You got to confess our weaknesses. You ask God for grace. You got to fill your mind with Scripture and walk by the Spirit. Be saturated by God's Word. You got to depend on Christ. Not in our own. We got to be dependent upon God and His Word. See, the new man must dress up like the new man with the garment of these virtues. And that leads us to our third garment, the new man's forbearance. Forbearance basically is being able to endure someone. And Paul here is not romanticizing this idea of forbearance, right? Being able to bear with one another. He actually assumes the opposite. See, he's not commanding this just because. If he's commanding us to bear with someone, there must be someone to bear with, right? This is an important command and virtue to put on. See, imagine if a church is healthy, relationships will be easy. Church are healthy and forbearing, relationships will be easy. I mean, that's a true statement, but it doesn't always work that way, right? We gotta forbear. We gotta bear with one another. Because sometimes we think of the church as, it's a museum of the best of the best, right? Best of the best saints, the best preachers, right? We elevate certain people in the church, right? And we kind of put them on a pedestal. We elevate them so much and we frame certain people in our minds, right? It's like a museum of certain people in our minds, elevated. But the truth is, the church is not like that. It's not composed of perfect and polished people. Instead, the church is a body of redeemed sinners who are still being worked on by God, being sanctified. They're not yet glorified. They still battle sin. They have a lot of blind spots. And so we need to bear with one another because that's the truth. And Paul's not toning that down. See, forbearance flows from humility and patience and love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love endures all things, right, within the bounds of the truth. Forbearance reflects God and how he deals with us. God bears with our weaknesses and bears with us. So Paul says here, bear with one another. Being patient with one another. And that leads us to our fourth garment, the new man's forgiveness. Paul continues in verse 13, and it says, and forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, forgiveness deals with offenses. Forgiveness says that I will forgive you just as the Lord has forgiven me. When you deny forgiveness, it's probably questionable whether you have been forgiven yourself. If God has extended forgiveness towards you, a sinner, you should also extend forgiveness to others. See, forgiveness is not denying that sin occurred. It's actually dealing with sin, right? It's being honest with the offense. It's recognizing that the offense, first of all, is towards God, not yourself, right? But extending forgiveness is being like God. Extending forgiveness is the closest thing that you can be like God, because God has forgiven you. It's natural for us, as sinful people, even redeemed, right, to respond in kind. But if we are going to be like God, we ought to forgive, right? We ought to forgive. So forgive just as the Lord forgiven you. Forgive because the Lord has forgiven you. And so we've just seen the four garments of the new man. Paul began with the identity, and then he moved on with the virtues, and then with forbearance and forgiveness. And I think that matters. The order of that matters. See, a person who forgets his identity will not put on the right virtue. A person who lacks virtues will not bear with others. And a person who doesn't bear with others will quickly become unforgiving. A person who refuses forgiveness will destroy relationships. But the reverse is true. A believer who remembers God's electing, sanctifying, loving grace will put on the virtues of a new man. Those virtues will enable him to bear with others. And when real offenses come, right, when sins come, the memory of the Lord's forgiveness will compel him to forgive. If you are here and you don't have a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that God will cause you to be alive in Him and repent of your sins and be forgiven and receive eternal life, because the call to be holy will not matter if you don't have the right heart. And if you are in Christ here, chosen, holy, and beloved, let's put on the new garments of the new man. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please cause it, Lord, to bear fruit in our lives. And let it penetrate the deepest rooms of the crevices of our heart, and cause us to put off sin and put on righteousness. Get the glory that you deserve as we are being conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.